We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in the chapter 15. We may read from the beginning of the chapter just now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, and so on. We cannot possibly read this chapter without becoming aware that the great subject that the apostle is dealing with is that of the resurrection. And you can see from the few verses that we've read that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is part of the gospel that the apostle preached. You will see what he writes in verse 2 here. The gospel by which, wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, and so on. And what's he talking about? The gospel that he personally preached. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, when I'm speaking of these things, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, they are part of the, or important parts of the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, sadly, very often in evangelical circles, the gospel is limited, or what's professed or called the gospel, is limited to the death of Christ. It centers around the cross, and it is the gospel of the death of Christ, dying for sin, to make an atonement for sin, and so on. And very often there is little or no reference whatever to the doctrine that accompanied that doctrine in the apostles' preaching, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And it's very obvious from what Paul writes here that if we do not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, we don't believe in the Christ of the gospel, because they are so closely linked together. Now, when the apostle is speaking to the Corinthians of the gospel that he had preached among them, he's speaking of that gospel that he believed was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed. This is what he wrote to the Romans. I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So the apostle is not ashamed to preach these doctrines. He's not ashamed to preach the death of Christ, to preach the burial of Christ, to preach the resurrection of the Son of God in our nature. And we will endeavor then to consider for a little what gospel it is that Paul is preaching. We've been looking in Galatians on Wednesday evenings at what Paul said, even if it was an angel that came to preach any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If any man preaches any other gospel than what I've preached, and what does my gospel contain? What does it consist of? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Savior, because he's raised again to justify his people. So when we consider these words before us, this is what we desire to consider. Paul's gospel that he preached, that was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, the first thing that we may consider together is Paul's authority for the gospel that he preached. Now, Paul knew perfectly well this was one of the problems he had. You see that in the epistles that he writes to the various churches. He was constantly being undermined, and he was constantly being confronted by Judaizers, those that would undermine his preaching of the gospel and would try to introduce another gospel or a corrupted gospel to, for example, the Galatians. So Paul has to present to those to whom he preaches the gospel his authority. From where does he get his authority to preach the gospel that he preaches here to these Corinthians? Notice what he says, verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul says, what I'm preaching to you, and what you have received, I had to receive it first before I could convey it to you. I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, the apostle isn't here referring to the reception of some new theory or new philosophy that he, as a learned scholarly man, had somehow or other overlooked or not been aware of in the past. He's speaking of what was delivered to him in a very particular and peculiar way. First of all, what was delivered to him is clearly connected with the scriptures. What does he say? Verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. If you want to know in Corinth why I preach what I preach, it's because I find it in the scriptures. If you want to know the origin of the gospel that I have delivered unto you, I direct you to the scriptures. Now, you must understand that at this point, the apostle has basically only written his epistles to the Thessalonians, and the epistles to the Corinthians are his earlier writings. And so the gospels haven't been written. The epistles basically have not been written yet, very few. And so what Paul is talking about is the scriptures of the Old Testament. He is speaking about the inscripturated word of God. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, not according to the theories of Paul, the apostle, but according to the scriptures. And you know what Isaiah the prophet said, God through the prophet said, if they speak not according to this word, namely the testimony, and the prophets, there is no light in them. And the apostle is here saying, my authority for preaching these doctrines is drawn out of the scriptures. I can take you back to the prophecy, back to the law, back to the Psalms, back to the writings. I can take you back there, and that's where you will find my gospel. Now, when Paul is writing to the Galatians, as we've seen in the past, he testifies to the Lord's dealings with him at an early stage in his ministry, and how he comes to be confident in what he's preaching to the Corinthians or anyone else. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul there says in verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. People want a gospel that is after man today. They want a gospel that man approves of. They want a gospel that man will receive and accept readily. Perhaps I've said before, I was reading statistics of some of these large congregations, churches in America, where there's much what they call church planting. And all the various denominations want to plant their particular presentation of the gospel in a new area. And what some of them do is they send out questionnaires all around the community asking people what they think of church, what they think a church should be, what they would like as a church. And if a new church was begun, would they attend it because of this, this, and this? And then because they consider all the answers, they decide, well, now, if we're going to draw the people, we better supply what they want. And so they end up with a gospel that is after man. They want to make sure it's approved by man, intelligent man, rational man. He will be able to reason whether it's right or wrong. The apostle says, the gospel that I preach is not after men, because it is foolishness to some of them. Paul said the preaching of the cross that he preached, it was to the Jews a stumbling block. Wasn't after the Jews, wasn't after men among the Jews. And he said to the Greeks it was foolishness. It wasn't after the Greeks. He didn't go and seek their approval. He preached because, he says in verse 12 here, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that I preach has a divine origin. I received it because it's been revealed. It hasn't been piecemeal put together. It is a complete revelation of the saving purposes of God. And so Paul says, writes to the Galatians, that this gospel that I preach to the Corinthians or anyone else, and its elements consist of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. I'm not seeking to preach for the approval of men. I am preaching what has been delivered to me by divine revelation. Now, you can see what Paul writes to the Corinthians here about his own encounter with the Savior. Speaking of all the various witnesses to the resurrection of the Savior, Then in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Last of all, he was seen of me. Paul is making it very obvious that he's had a personal encounter with the Savior. He's not coming with a gospel that he received from the other apostles, from Peter or from John, men of experience with Christ. No, he has had a personal encounter with Christ that convinces him of the reality of the gospel that he preaches. He has met the crucified Christ. He has met the Christ that has been buried. He has met the Christ that has been raised again from the dead. In 1 Corinthians and previous chapter 11, you see Paul has controversies in the church in Corinth to manage and to deal with. And he seeks to convince them of the error of their ways and to point them in the right direction. So to do that, for example, in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, we're all familiar with it and the Sabbath of a communion, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. I deliver what I received. In simple terms, the apostle is telling the Corinthians, I'm just the Lord's message boy. That's all I am. I am just seeking to be faithful to deliver to you what has been entrusted to me. And where did I receive what I'm delivering? I received it from the Lord himself. This is his gospel. This is the gospel he wants you to have. He wants you to be in possession of this gospel. Now you will find people will say, well, the gospel is very simple. It's the good news. The gospel is the good news. And what do they mean by good news? That Christ is ready and willing, God for Christ's sake is ready and willing to forgive you all your sins. And all you need to do is confess your sins, tell God you're sorry for your sins, and it'll all be forgiven and forgotten. But this resurrection doctrine is part of Paul's gospel. And if the gospel is good news, this doctrine of the resurrection is likewise good news. It is a vital, fundamental doctrine, and the gospel is not a gospel and is certainly not complete without it. And the apostle says this gospel, however contrary it might be to the thinking of men, I have received it from the Lord, and it has been confirmed to me in the scriptures of the Old Testament. I find my gospel in the scriptures of truth, and thus I'm delivering what I have received unto you. Now, this leads us on naturally to the actual substance, and we've referred already to it, the substance of the apostles' doctrine. It is a gospel that is made up of these elements. Christ died. Christ was buried. And Christ rose again. And all according to the scriptures. The apostle says nothing happened but what is already predicted in the scriptures. The scriptures tell us of Christ's death. The scriptures tell us that he was to be buried. The scriptures tell us of his death, but also of his resurrection. Now, Paul is writing to people just as human as you and me. And he had among his disciples, never mind the Corinthians or the Galatians or anyone else, he had among his 12 disciples one called Thomas the twin. Thomas Didymus, Thomas the twin. And what did Thomas say whenever the other disciples said, "We have seen the Lord, he has met with us"? Thomas said, "I will not believe. I will not believe until I can put my finger into the nail prints in his hands, until I can feel the wound in his side. Well, I'm not going to believe." The resurrection is not a doctrine that men are ready to receive. There is a mystery about it. There is something incomprehensible to human reasoning and rationale, and it is just something men want to reject. I remember having a funeral when I was in Inverness, probably the largest funeral ever I conducted. It was the funeral of one of the Inverness elders who was a businessman, very well known all over the Highlands and Islands of Scotland. It was a massive funeral. And there were a lot of unchurched people and well-off businessmen. They were not churched, but they were there. And I happened to be pointing into the open grave, and I made some remark like, "This grave will be opened again someday. And these graves around us are going to be opened. And those contained in these graves are going to come forth." And you know, they were looking at one another, some of them, as though that man is mad. They just don't want to believe that such a thing is even remotely possible. The resurrection terrifies men and women and young people whose relationship with God is not as it ought to be. But Paul here preaches, first of all, that Christ died. He died. Now, who is this Christ? The New Testament word Christ is simply the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. And here we have Paul saying, "My gospel is this, that the Son of God, the Messiah, that was prophesied by Isaiah, by Moses, and so many others, like Zechariah, going into detail of his sufferings and his death," he says, "God's Savior that he has provided." This gospel is the gospel that contains the reality of death. If it is a gospel of good news, then we have to begin with the bad news. We have to begin with the fact of death. How come that Christ died? If he is God, why should he die? How can God die? He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And in that body he suffered death. He's brought to experience the reality of the power of the last enemy, the devouring enemy of death himself. Now, where did this enemy originate? We go back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, created in the image of God and in his likeness. the law of God written in the conscience, written in the heart of Adam. He sinned, he disobeyed, and he knew what would happen when he would disobey because God had warned him. My, you think of it. How many warnings does God give that are ignored? Now you think of it. Adam wasn't fallen. He was created in the image of God. He fell through his disobedience. But he was not ignorant of what would happen if he disobeyed God. God told him plainly, the day you eat is the day you die. And he warned him. And yet Adam, somehow or other, for some reason, ignored the warning. Well, if you and I are fallen creatures, then we have to ask ourselves, how many times have I ignored God's warnings? How many times has God warned me and I have paid no attention? You see, Adam sinned and rebelled against God, and God had warned him of the consequences, and so when he sinned, God executed justice, and we are told that Adam in the end had to be completely cast out of the garden. He was now alienated from God. And we are told that because sin entered, then death entered. And as by one man sin entered into the world, and what was coming in the train of sin? Death. But the Savior, the Son of God in our nature, was never guilty of any sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And you have the witness of heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have the witness of Pilate, I find no fault in him. You have the witness of the Roman centurion, truly this was a righteous man. You have these witnesses to the innocency of the one of whom Paul says he died. Christ died. Why would he die? What sin did he commit? What rebellion was he responsible for? Absolutely none. I delight, he said, to do thy will. I delight to do it. There's nothing gives me more joy than to do my Father's will. And yet he died. So why did he die? He died because the law of God had been violated. He could only die because of sin. So if it is not his own sin, whose sin is it? This is the heart of the gospel. Christ died, Paul says, for the ungodly. For the ungodly. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly because God had laid the sins and the iniquities of his people upon him. When the apostle speaks here of his encounter with the Savior, what would he have learned? What would he have discovered? He would meet with the Savior who loved him and gave himself for him. And he would have an encounter with the Savior who bore his sins, who suffered and died for his sins. the Lord had taken the sins of the Apostle Paul and laid them on Christ, that he would suffer for them, that he would die because of them, that the wrath of God would be meted out upon him. When Paul says then that Christ died, he says he died for our sins. It is impossible to even think of the death of Christ without thinking about sin and the sins for which he was crucified and the sins for which he bled and died. And so the apostle says, he died for our sins. For our sins. Sins that we ought to be ashamed of. Sins that condemn us. Sins that will actually damn us eternally. Sins that are hidden from the eyes of men. Sins, public sins, private. Christ had to bear the very sins of which his people are utterly ashamed. And like David, when he's aged, he's looking back in his youth, my sins, he laments, my sins and faults of youth, because you see, they come back to haunt him in his old age. The sins and the faults of his youth are now troubling him, because even in his own family, he meets with the consequences of them. What is David saying? Wash me, cleanse me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Why? Because Christ took my sin. He took the sin that belongs to me, the sin that I committed, the sins for which I am guilty, the sins that God is condemning me for. He took them as though they were his very own. And as he suffered for them, it was according to the scriptures. And therefore, you see, those to whom Paul is writing are able to go to the scriptures and identify the very Savior of which the apostle is writing. They can go to, for example, Psalm 22. And there they see in the scriptures the agonizing thoughts and cries of the suffering Savior bearing away their sin. They can go to Isaiah 53. And there they can see the man of sorrows, and the one who is acquainted with grief, sorrow that we cannot even begin to enter into, sorrow we can't even comprehend, the sorrow of the one who was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, crying out of the depths of his human soul, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I being alienated? Why am I rejected? Why am I cut off? We can't even begin to imagine the pain of that feeling of desertion and that feeling of isolation that the Savior was experiencing. It isn't until he's able to say, it is finished, it is only then that he addresses God as his Father. Because it's as though he has carried away all the sin that would separate. You see, sin separates from God. The sin bearer has to experience what it is to be separated from God, the experience of those in a lost eternity, who will experience the torment of a present God from whom they're alienated. And the apostle is saying to these Corinthians, the gospel that I preach unto you is the gospel of a loving Savior who stood in your place, you Corinthians. What sins the Corinthians were guilty of, we've looked at it in the past. Paul had to write of terrible sins, filthy sins. He said, such are some of you, but you are washed. And what is it that washes away all your filthy sin? The blood of Jesus Christ and nothing less. The blood of the suffering Christ who died for our sins according to the scriptures. But then you see, the Christ of God died under the curse of the law. Can you think of what that meant? The curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. I perhaps said before, but it was the custom in the days of the patriarchs and in the Old Testament society. If you wanted to really show your hatred and your antagonism for someone, a neighbor or whatever that had grieved you, you would curse him. And you would curse him sometimes in the name of God. But if you really wanted to show how much you hated the individual and how much you abhorred him, you would curse his son. The next generation, you would curse his offspring. And if it was the firstborn, the heir, it was even better to curse him. And a father sometimes, when such a thing would happen, he would cast his son down in the ground and he would fall upon him to cover him, as it were, and protect him from the curse. There was none to protect the Son of God in our nature from the awful, awful curse of the law. And the Father could not shield him. His Father in glory could not protect him from the awful wrath that the curse brought upon him. And Paul says, the gospel that I preach is the gospel of a Savior who agonized and took the curse that was due to you, Corinthians, because of your sin. The law was cursing you. And Christ stepped in, and the curse fell upon him. And there was no shielding him from it. This is Paul's gospel of the Christ who died according to the scriptures. He died a death, however, that would never be repeated. His death was a death that satisfied divine justice. God is satisfied. The law has been honored. Christ has upheld its glory. The law is honored. And sin is forgiven. But then Paul says, my gospel also includes the fact that he was buried. He lay for a period of time under the power of death. But again, it is according to the scriptures. And so Paul can go back, for example, and take the Corinthians back to Psalm 16. A psalm of David. A prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not leave me under the power of death. He was truly under the dominating power of death. A power that ordinarily would never release its victim. It would never release its victim. And here is the Savior dying the just for the unjust, and he's buried. He's dead. He's buried. He lies under the power of death willingly. Death, however, cannot hold its prey. And so he rises again the third day. Now, Paul knows perfectly well, he was a Pharisee. And he knew of the controversy, the raging controversies between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus himself said, and Paul said, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. Whereas the Pharisees believe in both. And you remember in Acts, on one occasion when Paul was arrested for preaching, and he was preaching the resurrection, preaching the gospel, and he was brought before the council, and the high priest was gathered, and the members of the council. Every time I read of it, I cannot help but smile. Almost, it's as though Paul was really taking the occasion and he was seeking to produce a controversy that he could actually look upon and smile at, because he knew of the controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They would argue and they would debate about this matter of the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, of course, were the aristocracy of society. They were closely aligned with the Roman government and sought always to keep in with the Roman government. The Pharisees were different. And Paul, when he discovered that the council consisted of both Sadducees and Pharisees, he said, I am a Pharisee. And I am here indicted for preaching the resurrection. And what happened? The Pharisees immediately joined ranks. The man is innocent. Paul is innocent. Whatever else we're going to find fault with him, he's one of ours. He belongs to us. He's a Pharisee. And we defend one another and we support one another. And this is the Pharisee who's preaching here of the resurrection, that he probably was aware in Corinth there might have been converted Sadducees, and like so many others, when they're converted, they bring so much baggage with them. And many are converted, truly converted, but they struggle with many things, the baggage that they bring from their past. And Paul had to deal with these things in Corinth. But what does he do? He doesn't say, you better believe in the resurrection because I'm preaching it. Or you better believe it because I'm a Pharisee and we believe it. He produces the evidence of the resurrection, not only his personal testimony. I encountered Christ, the living Christ. I met him. He's alive. I know he's alive. But what does he say? He was seen. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, just as the scriptures say. But he says he was seen of Cephas, Peter. He was then seen of the 12. They can all be called as witnesses. Yes. Even Thomas. Yes. I actually saw the wounds in his hands. I wasn't prepared to believe. I didn't believe in the possibility of a resurrection. I didn't believe that man could possibly be resurrected after they died. But when I saw the Savior that I knew had died, and I saw the prince, yes, that's the man that was nailed to the cross. That's the very man that the Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear. It was impossible for me to deny he is alive. He's resurrected. But then, what does Paul write? After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now we're not told where the assembly was. But there were 500, over 500, and Paul says, most of them are actually still alive. You can go anywhere and meet them. And they will testify, yes, we know we were there. We were there before Pontius Pilate. We were crying out, away with him, crucify him. Some of us stood in the streets. As the Savior was passing along on his way to Golgotha, we were some of us among those women who were weeping because Jesus was going to die. But we cannot possibly deny we saw him again. He's alive. It's impossible to deny that he's alive. We've seen him. We recognized him. And so the apostle is producing the evidence, not just from scripture, that he died. And he died for the sins of his people. But his gospel includes the doctrine of the resurrection that is testified to by a multitude of witnesses. Now, if it had been Peter and the 12 apostles, that would have been sufficient. The Jews knew themselves in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let every word be established. Here are well over 500 witnesses. So the resurrection, the fact of it, is plainly established. And what does the apostle write? That he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, if he had never risen, we would have no assurance whatever that God had accepted the sacrifice, that our sins were atoned for. He, Paul says, died for our sins according to the scriptures. Was he successful? Was his death sufficient? We might say, but didn't he say from the cross, it's finished? Shouldn't that be sufficient? He is basically saying, I've done it all. There's nothing more to do. And we might say, well, that's a great ray of hope. There's nothing more to do, but that's what Jesus is saying. It is finished, and it truly was. But how are we to be convinced it is finished? He rose again. He rose again from the dead. What does that mean? That his atoning sacrifice has not only been accepted, it has been sufficient and it has been satisfactory. Because he's raised by the endless power of the Spirit of God. God is satisfied with what he has done. And this is Paul's gospel. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says, this is the gospel that I've preached unto you Corinthians, which also he says ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. This is the saving gospel. And if the resurrection isn't in it, it's not a saving gospel. If the resurrection of the dead has not preached the gospel, whatever the claims may be is insufficient. But the reason why men will leave it out is because they don't want to believe it. I was reading of Robert Moffat, the great missionary to the southern parts of Africa. He was an English congregational missionary, and he was established in a mission station at Lateco, or Ku. And on one occasion he traveled some hundreds of miles into the heart from his station to meet with a chief of one of the great tribes, Chief Makaba. And he was welcomed, and the chief had gathered all his warriors, or his chief warriors, his chief men, and his rainmakers, and the wise men, to hear what Moffat would have to say, what he'd have to, what the white man had to teach them. And as they listened, Moffat moved on to tell them about the resurrection of the dead. And as he did, the chief, suddenly, he said, "Hark, what is this we're hearing? The resurrection of the dead. Who ever heard of any such thing?" And then he turned to all his warriors and his wise men, and he said, "Have you ever heard of such a thing?" They all agreed they'd never heard of such a thing. And then he turned to the old wise man who counseled the tribe, and he said, "Have you ever heard of such a thing?" And he shook his head and he said, "No, I have never heard of such a thing. I thought I had all the wisdom of the ancients, but he must have been born before us to have such knowledge." And the chief said to Moffat, he said, "You mean to tell me my father will be raised from the dead?" Moffat said, "Yes." "You mean to tell me that all the thousands who've died in battle will be raised again from the dead?" "Yes, that's true." And he said, "Are you telling me that all those who've been killed and been eaten by lions and tigers and crocodiles, that they are going to be raised again from the dead?" Moffat said, "Yes. And they will be brought to judgment." And the old warrior chief shook his head and he said, "Father," because that's what they would call the missionaries, "Father, I am delighted to have you here. Your words are sweet as honey to us. And what you tell us makes my heart white as milk." But he said, "No. No, what you tell us cannot be. No, it cannot be. There can be no resurrection of the dead. There must be no resurrection of the dead." And Moffat said, "Well, why, my friend, do you say so?" And he held up his arm as though he was taking his spear. And he said to Moffat, "I have slain thousands. There cannot be a resurrection. I have slain thousands. They cannot be resurrected to meet me again and me to meet them. Moffat said that is what's going to happen. You see, it's in our nature. We don't want to think that we're going to stand personally before God to give an account of the deeds done in the body. Remember what God says? Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay. That's a terrible statement. I will repay. Is that an empty threat from God? Is that something he's not sincere about? If he does not repay in time, he's going to repay in eternity. And you just imagine that ignorant, savage chief thinking, all those that I slaughtered, they're going to rise to accuse me. They're going to rise to condemn me. And I am going to stand before God, the God of justice, to answer for my deeds. This is the gospel that Paul preached. And because he preached the resurrection in it, it was good news. Because those for whom Christ died shall rise without sin. Their sins, no matter how crimson, however wicked and evil, will be washed away in the atoning blood because he died. And as our Westminster Confession and our catechisms teach, that the righteous, the unrighteous, will be raised to their condemnation for eternity. But the righteous, who have got the righteousness of Christ, they don't deserve to have it, but it's been imputed to them. The righteous shall rise and shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted. What an amazing thought. Openly acknowledged and acquitted. Why is that? Did they never sin? Did they never rebel? Did they never disobey God? Of course they did. But Christ died, Paul says, for our sins. And the Corinthians, he said, because you've received this and believe it and stand in it, you are saved. What a glorious gospel. The very heart of it is Christ the substitute dying for the sins of his people. And all we can do is thank him. Thank him that he died for our sins and take him as our surety substitute. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for a gospel of redeeming grace. We thank thee for the love of God that sent his Son into this world. And we thank thee for the love and the willingness of a Savior, willing to take our sins, to bear the shame of them, to suffer the consequences of them, to carry them away, to make a full atonement for them. And we thank thee that he rose again to claim the right to justify all his people. Enable us to look to him, to be running with patience the race that is set before thy people, looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. Bless thy truth. Pardon us now for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.